15 through 17 for the text of our lesson today. 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's the reading of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And not only will that be our text for this morning, but really, the entire lesson is going to be a study of that passage and the things that are implied by that passage. Several years ago, when Sandy and I lived up in northern New York, Larry and Carolyn and Larry and Sandy's parents came over from northern Illinois and visited with us. And we did what we liked to do with people who came to visit us. Then we took them up to Alexandria Bay on the St. Lawrence River, which is part of what's called the Thousand Islands region of northern New York and southern Canada. And it just so happened that day that we were at Alexandria Bay that a cruise ship came by, and that, I think it was the first cruise ship, ocean-going cruise ship, that had come down the St. Lawrence from up 1,000 miles to the northeast where the St. Lawrence River flows into the Atlantic Ocean, and just happened to be coming by Alexandria Bay at the time that we were there. And we waved at them, and they waved at us, and that was quite an experience to see that ocean-going cruise ship coming 1,000 miles inland on the St. Lawrence River. And it was a pretty big ship. Now, I don't think it was big as that ship fell over that off the coast of Italy back a few years ago. I have read that ship was actually bigger than the Titanic. And so it was an enormous cruise ship. But that one that came down the St. Lawrence was a big cruise ship. And as I've always been amazed at seeing these ocean-going vessels and how what enormous ships they are. And they seem to go so effortlessly and smoothly through the water. They're actually as big as they are, they're actually graceful as they go through the water. And you think about all the amount of water those things displace, the tonnage of those ships is just staggering. And of course, I'm like with some people about not understanding how an airplane can get off the ground. I don't see how those big old ships, as heavy as they are, keep from going to the bottom. But as beautiful as they are, and as effortlessly as they go through the water, as graceful as they are to see them go through the water, the principle is you have to keep the water outside the ship. If the water gets into the ship will go down. Of course, that's what happened to the Titanic. And that's the way it is with us as Christians. We are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And we're going to see where Jesus talked about that in his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. And so we want to pose the question this morning in our study of 1 John 2 verses 15 through 17. What should be our attitude toward the world? Well, in studying that question, we need to first of all understand that there is two opposites here, and we cannot love both of them. We cannot love both the world and God. It must be one or the other. To love the world is to hate God, and to love God is not to love the world. John makes this very clear to us in our text in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world are the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we cannot hold on. And a lot of people try to do this. They try to hold on to the world with one hand and hold on to God with the other hand. But you can't do that. In fact, James is very strong about this in James chapter 4, verse 4. Notice what he says. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You cannot hold on to the world and hold on to God at the same time, because they're in opposite directions. They go. in opposite directions. And I believe he's using the words adulterers and adulteresses here in a figurative sense. Of those who are spiritual adulterers, although adultery is one of the works of the flesh, but I don't believe that's James' point here. I believe his point is that we're guilty of spiritual adultery if we love the world, and at the same time we claim to be of God, because you can't belong to God and love God, and at the same time be a part of the world and love the world. They're simply in opposite directions from one another. So we have a choice. We cannot have both. You have to either love the world and hate God, or you have to love God and hate the world. You cannot hold on to both at the same time. Well, what is the world of which John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2? You see, that word world is used in several ways in the New Testament, and I'm not going to exhaust all the ways in which it is used, but here are the common ways in which it is used. It is the primary meaning of it, and it's the word that we would get the word universe from. It's the orderly arrangement of things is the root meaning of the word. And so it's used of God's creation. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, of course, is standing before the great philosophers of that age in the city of Athens, the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he's telling them about the unknown God. The God that you don't know, you're going to tell them about. And notice what he says about the God that they didn't know about in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. It says, God who made the world and all things in it does not dwell in temples made with hands, seeing as He is Lord of heaven and earth. And so God, He made the world and everything in it. So there, the word world is used in the sense of God's creation, the universe. What we see when you go out on a star-filled night and you look at the things around, you're seeing God's creation. You're seeing His world. Now that's not the sense in which the word world is used in 1 John chapter 2. Now listen carefully, please. I'm trying to make a distinction here, which is important, I believe. The usage of that word world is rooted in this. We can love the things of God's creation so much that it pulls us away from God. But it's not wrong to enjoy nature. It's not wrong to love to be out in nature. We live in an area of the world in which nature is beautiful. And not just the starry canopy above, but the countryside around us. There's much beauty to be found here. And keeping it in its proper perspective, and there's the key right there, there's nothing wrong with loving that and to enjoy the area in which we live, to enjoy the beautiful rivers and lakes and woods and all of the hills, all that we have around us. That's fine. In its proper perspective. But the word world is rooted in this because this world that we're not to love has to do with things here and now. Things which are not eternal. Things which will perish when the Lord returns. And things which we will no longer have any use for when we die. And so it's rooted in this, but it's not the same thing. And then there's a second use of the word world, which is also not primarily the way or the use of the word that John is using in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. It's the people of the world. The word world is used very commonly in the scriptures to talk about the people that inhabit the world. That's in the text that everybody knows, John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, he's talking about the people of the world. And God loves the people of the world. And we ought to love the people of the world. We ought to love our friends, our neighbors. We ought to love people all over the world as we have the opportunity to do so. Using that word love in the practical sense, in the biblical sense, of doing what is good for those people. Doing what we can to help. And so even as God loves all the people of the world, we ought to love the people around us, the people of the world, that we have the opportunity to do good for and to influence in a positive way. But again, although this is not the way John is using the word world, it is rooted in this also. Because it is also true that the overwhelming majority of the people of the world are following the world that John is forbidding us to follow. So he's not using the word world to mean God's physical creation, but it's rooted in that. He's not using the word world to talk about the people of the world, but it's rooted in that also. But rather, he's using the word world in a third sense that is parallel. In fact, it's the same usage that Jesus was using in John chapter 17. Really, Jesus is making a play on words here in his prayer to the Father. He's praying actually in behalf of his apostles in the passage we're looking at, John 17, verses 14 through 16. But though he was praying for his apostles, what he said about them in principle applies to a prayer for us also. He says, I have given them your word. Now, he did not give us directly his word. We have it in the word the apostles wrote. But he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. You know, the people of the world hate those who stand for Christ. Now, that may be a harsh revelation, but that's what Jesus said about it. The world hated them because they are not of the world. They are different from the people of the world. And what they're proclaiming will take people from this world to a better world. But even here, the word world is used in this third sense. We're going to see what it is in just a moment. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, Jesus walked among people as the Son of Man. He was a man. He was God, of course, but he walked among men as the Son of Man. He was a part of this world, and he walked on this physical world. And, of course, he's the creator of this physical world. But the world he's talking about, Jesus was not a part of, and his apostles were not a part of, and we're not to be a part of. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. We can't go off and live in a monastery. That's not what Jesus wants us to do. We cannot go off and live by ourselves in a cave out in the woods of the Ozarks. We can't do that. We are be around people, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The world he's talking about, the evil one is its source. So he's not talking about the universe that God created. He's not talking about the people of the world that God made, but rather it's a world that has its source in the evil one, its source in Satan. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's using the word world here in the same sense in which John uses it, excuse me, in 1 John 2:15 to 17, evil and the things that allure us to evil. See, the evil one is the source of this world. And so it's evil and the things that allure us to evil. That's the world that he's talking about. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now there's the world. That's the description of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. The Father is not the source of those things. He's the source of the universe. He's the source of the people of the world. But he's not the source of this world. The evil one is the source of this world that John is talking about in 1 John 2:15 through 17. And it's comprised of three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. So that's what he means by the world. Evil and the things that allure us to evil. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's talk about those three things. What is in the world? Well, we know again from our text, 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What do those things mean? All right, now first of all, the word lust. The word lust in its root meaning is a neutral word. We always think of it in an evil sense. And I guess in common English today, it's always used in an evil way. But that's not so in its root meaning, and that's not so biblically. Jesus says, with desire, I have desired to eat this supper with you before he ate the last supper with the apostles. And that word desire in the root word is the exact same word as this word lust. Jesus lusted with lust to eat the Last Supper with them. And it just, all it means is strong desire of any kind. That's the root meaning. A strong desire of any kind. But contextually and usually in the Scriptures, it's used of evil desires. Now listen carefully, please. Everything that God put within us as a normal, natural desire has a lawful fulfillment that is not at variance with the law of God. Something that is not sinful. And I'm going to take the sexual urge as an example that everybody should see as an obvious example. God has given marriage, one man, one wife, one flesh for life, as the lawful fulfillment for that desire. And there's nothing evil about that. There's nothing dirty about that. It is perfectly, the inspired writer of the Hebrew said, marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled. The fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There's nothing wrong with that. But if it's fulfilled outside of a scriptural marriage relationship, any other fulfillment of it is unlawful, is sin. And what Satan does is put before us those unlawful ways to fulfill the normal, natural desires God put within us. And when Satan does that, then we are tempted to sin. Now, I've kind of gotten ahead of myself there. So let's go back to this lust of the flesh. Lust, in this sense, are the evil desires, are desires that to unlawfully fulfill things that we have as a normal natural desire. Evil desires that arise from within us. That's the lust of the... We all have a spirit. We all live in a fleshly body. That's the way God made us. And with this fleshly body, we have normal fleshly desires that can be fulfilled in unlawful ways. And those desires that well up to be fulfilled in unlawful ways are the lust of the flesh. And when all we think about is the flesh, or when we put the flesh ahead of the spirit, then we're being tempted to fulfill those things in an unlawful way. We're being tempted through the lust of the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now listen carefully. That's not necessarily things that are sinful in and of themselves. We can take things, recreation. Nothing wrong with it. There's innocent recreation. Nothing wrong with it. But when we put those things ahead of the Lord, or when we bring that into the church, or we use it as an attraction, try to get people to come to the Lord, and it doesn't attract people, Lord, then we're using the flesh in an unlawful way. So those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. What causes people to live in a fleshly way? To live for things here and now because that's what they think about. Their minds are set on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds according to the Spirit. And so what causes people to live for the Spirit, for the upper, for the higher things? Because that's what we set our minds on. So there are desires that arise from within us that can be unlawfully fulfilled. And those desires that arise within us, when unlawfully fulfilled, that's the result of the lust of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, and by the way, this is the introduction to a lengthy passage. Well, maybe we can study this passage by itself sometime. It's the Spirit and the flesh that begins in Galatians 5:16. And if you want to read all this passage, read Galatians 5, beginning of verse 16, down to the end of the chapter, verse 24. And you'll see the result of living according to the flesh and the result of living according to the Spirit. And the works of the flesh are the result. That's Galatians 5:19 through 21. That's the result of living according to the flesh. But then the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 through 24. That's the result of living according to the Spirit. It's a great study in and of itself that we don't have time, obviously, to go into today. But notice the introduction of this in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. For I say then, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. You can't fulfill both the desires of the spirit and the desires of the flesh. They're diametrically opposed to one another. If you live for the flesh, you're going to produce the lusts of the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19-21. If you live for the spirit, then you will produce the fruit of the spirit. Galatians 5:22-24. And so we must live for the spirit, not for the flesh. Evil desires that arise from within. Unlawful desires that arise from within. That's the lust of the flesh. Then there's the lust of the eyes. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is describing the false teachers that were about to come in his day. The book of Jude is written after those false teachers already to come. And the one chapter book of Jude and the 2 Peter chapter 2 are parallel to each other, but Peter was written first, or 2 Peter was written first. The false teachers were coming. And he's describing these false teachers, what they would be like. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, he says to them, having eyes full of adultery. Have you ever known anybody like that? I've known a lot of folks like that. Anything they look at, they're thinking the worst possible thing you think about it. They're looking for something that's evil. There's people like that, aren't there? Having eyes, going out, I want to go out and see this filthy movie, or I want to read this, look at this filthy magazine, or I want to go online and look for filth. Having eyes full of adultery. And that cannot cease from sin. Now, if you have that mind, you can't quit sinning. Not until you change that kind of a mind. That kind of a mind is going to lead you to continual sinning. Having eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin. And by the way, they entice their people are shaken. Go either way. Enticing unstable souls. And by the way, why do they do it? Having a heart trained in covetous practices. They want money, money, money. Having a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. There are things that are from without that we sense with our five senses. And those things can draw us to unlawful things, to violate the law of God. And that's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, unlawful desires that arise from men, from within. The lust of the eyes, things that we sense from without that cause us to have unlawful desires. That's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. But then there's something about us made in the image of God, but nonetheless, and this shows how evil Satan is, that Satan can twist those things to cause us to sin because of that, even though it's part of being made in the image of God. And that's, I have a spirit. And you have a spirit. And that spirit's in the image of God. And that's where our intelligence comes from. But that spirit can be twisted to be a source of temptation that is of pride. And we're going to see in just a moment or two from Eve how Satan twisted Eve to cause the fact that she had a spirit in the image of God to be a source of temptation from her. And so pride, thinking more of ourselves than we should. Every innovation that comes into the Lord's church is the result of the pride of life. We think we're smarter than God. We can improve on God's plan. Every innovation that comes into the Lord's church, that's what causes it, the pride of life. Thinking we're smarter than God, that we can improve on God's simple plan for His church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26-29, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men according to the flesh. How many PhDs become Christians? How many Rhodes Scholars become Christians? How many of the great leaders of the world become Christians? You see, they're lifted up with pride. They can't even think about the simple, humble things of Christ. You see, you're calling, brethren, not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, things that people look down on. God has chosen the things which are not, things that people look on as just nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know what it means we're drawing the presence of God? We're guilty of falling to the pride of life. We're lifted up, thinking more of ourselves. And that word glory, by the way, means to be proud, to have pride. We need to think about this. Almost invariably, pride, proud, glory is used in the Scriptures in a negative sense. With that, something we have to be very, very aware of. We're not to lift it up with pride. We're not to think more of ourselves than we ought. Well, how does the world allure us? All right, I will give a couple of examples. But let's go first to James chapter 1. James analyzes temptation. I've got to go quickly now. I'm running out of time. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. I want to take just a little bit of time and analyze this passage. James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say what is tempted, I'm tempted by God. Now, temptation is the allure. God is not the one who tempts us. Now, that word tempt can also mean try. God tries us, but He wants us to succeed. Satan tries us, he wants us to fail. And so that's that temptation that he's using it here. Let no one say what is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. God allows Satan to tempt us, not beyond our ability to bear it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But Satan is the one that does the tempting. He's the one that holds out the lure. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. There's desire from within. And enticed. Enticement from without. When Brother Lynn goes fishing, he's hoping to catch fish, and he uses a lure. He's hoping, number one, the fish are hungry. If the fish ain't hungry, the fish ain't biting, regardless of how good that lure looks. Okay? And so, number one, he hopes there's desire from within. And then there's an enticement from without. That's the lure. And the fish is hungry, and the fish sees the bait, and the bait looks good, and what happens? Fish is caught. That's what Brother Lynn hopes when he goes fishing. And that's what Satan does when he comes fishing for us. He hopes we're desiring to fulfill something in an unlawful way. And he's more than happy to put the bait out there. And you know what kind of bait he's looking for? Whatever bait you like the most. Just like when I go fishing, I'm trying to find the bait the fish like the most. And that's what Satan's trying to find. He's trying to find the lure that you like the best. And he's going to throw it out there. And you know what's going to happen? If your own desires and you're enticed, then when desire has conceived, the figure speech that James is using here is of unlawful sexual relationships. Here's a young woman and she's pure, but she has the desire. And here's a young fellow comes wooing her. And he entices her. Desire from within, enticement from without. They commit the act, and that's when sin takes place. And the conception is sin. When sin has conceived, what's the result? What is the baby that's there? When sin is conceived, it brings forth death. I got ahead of myself. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin with its full grown brings forth death. The two come together, the temptation from without, the enticement from without, the desire from within. When they come together, sin is produced. When that sin is full grown, the result of it is the full grown baby is now death. That's the result of sin. There's how it takes place. Now, two examples of it. Eve is an example of somebody that succumbed to it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Satan, you remember the story, I'm going to tell it quickly for lack of time. Satan came to Eve and he slandered God. Satan slanders God to us and slanders us to God. The book of Job chapters 1 and 2. Satan is the slanderer. And Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. And it was desired to make one wise. Eve wanted to be as wise as God. See, there, she had a spirit made in the image of God. And she was jealous of God. She wanted to be as wise as God. And said, you can do that. You can know good from evil just like God does. And so she saw that it was to be desired to make one wise. She was enticed by the pride of life. And she took of the fruit and ate. She sinned. There is the process that James describes in James 1, 13 through 15. She gave all to her husband with her and he ate. Now, another example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted in the same three ways Eve was tempted. He was tempted in the same three ways that we are tempted. But he met the temptation. He overcame the temptation. He did not commit sin. How did he do it? Look quickly, and we'll have to go quickly. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He fasted for 40 days, one of the great understatements of Scripture. And afterward, he was hungry. I reckon he was. He fasted for 40 days. He was hungry. And Satan came to him. And what temptation? Do you think Jesus was... He was nigh to starvation. You go without food for 40 days and see what it would be like. He was nigh to starvation. And so how did Satan tempt him? When the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God..." Trying to place doubt in his mind. That's what Satan does to us. Tries to place doubt in our mind. "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now what would be wrong with that? Jesus would have been performing a miracle for his own selfish desires, not to prove... Now, Satan knew he was the Son of God. He didn't need to prove anything to Satan. Not to prove he was the Son of God. Misuse of the miraculous power. But Jesus replied, "It is written." Now, there's how you meet temptation. You turn to the Word of God and see what it says. Jesus replied, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, I believe it's verse 13. You can check that. And so he overcame the lust of the flesh. Certainly had the desire to eat. He was hungry. But he did not commit sin. He met it by the Word of God. Then Satan took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple. And I'm told by the writers that this was about a 600-foot drop from the corner of the temple wall down to the Tyropian Valley below. And he said, "Cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angel charge over you. They will bear you up, lest any time you dash your foot against a stone." That's from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And it certainly applied to Jesus. It was written of a righteous man. God protects righteous people. And that's what Satan would say. And Jesus was certainly a righteous man, so it certainly applied to him. What was wrong with it? Jesus replied, and by the way, there was being the pride of life. See, I want to look how great I am. I can jump off the temple and the angels will bear me up. Pride of life. Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Don't put God to trial as whether He'll bear you up. Don't go out and seek danger so you can prove that God's protecting you. So Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so he met the temptation of the Scripture. That temptation was the pride of life. Then Satan took him up onto an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kings of the world in a moment of time. He said, "If you fall down and worship me, all these will be yours." The lust of the eyes. Tempted the same three ways that Eve was tempted. And by the way, Satan could have given him those kingdoms. While the people of the world following Satan, and he could have given him those kingdoms, it would have been a temptation if he couldn't have done that. But Jesus said, again, "It is written," again quoting from Deuteronomy, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him alone shall you serve." Each time Jesus met the temptation by going to the Scripture, angels came and ministered to Him. So Jesus overcame it. But because Jesus went through those temptations, He is our example. And He understands us. He's our understanding and our sympathetic high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Well, why should we not love the world? Because this old world is passing away. It's not going to be around forever. And we shouldn't set our affections and our love here. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. If you want to have what's permanent, don't set your affections on things here. Set your affections on things above. Don't love the world. Love God and the things from God. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap everlasting life." Listen carefully, please, and then we'll draw the lust to a close quickly. The corruption that comes from the sinful world, that's the world that we're talking about, the sinful world. The corruption that comes from the sinful world begins at the very time the sin is committed. There is the corruption that comes from sin. Now, sometimes that corruption is physical. People engage in illicit sexual activity, and sometimes diseases follow. Or people take drugs that are illegal, or maybe even they're abusing prescription drugs, and the result is physical harm that comes as the result. So usually, that corruption begins physically even now, but that corruption is also spiritual. And that spiritual corruption lasts eternally. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh, he who is succumbing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he who is following the world, sin, and the things that allure us to sin, that one is reaping corruption. He who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So the choice is ours: to follow the flesh, to follow the world, or to follow God. And we cannot follow both. We cannot love both God and the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We cannot follow sin and the things that lure us to sin, and at the same time follow God and the blessings that come from him through Christ Jesus in his kingdom. We can choose God and life, or the world and decay. The choice is ours. Now, obviously, there's things about this sinful world that are appealing to people. Listen carefully. If they weren't appealing, there'd be no temptation. Certainly those things bring temporary pleasure, even temporary joy. If it were not the case, there would be no temptation to commit those things. But the joy, the pleasure is fleeting. It soon passes away. And it leaves corruption, it leaves decay, it leaves heartache, it leaves death. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, that he who does the will of God, abides forever. So we have a choice: God or the world. Many, many generations ago, Joshua came to the end of life's way, and he delivered to the Israelites his valedictory, his farewell address to the Israelites after they had conquered the land. And Joshua was 110 years of age, and he was ready to pass on from this life. He gathered the elders of Israel together, and he made them a great challenge, a challenge that has come down through the centuries to us. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served, which are on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Isn't that a great challenge? Choose you this day whom you will serve. You can serve the god of this world. You can serve Satan. He'll give you temporary pleasure, give you temporary joy. You can even be popular. But it's soon decaying, corrupting, vanishing away, leaving only sorrow, probably in this life, but certainly in eternity. Or you can choose to serve the Lord, to turn to God, and to follow the Christ Jesus, and receive eternal life. And the choice is yours. Our song is number 288. Go ahead and be turning your songbooks there, please, number 288. Just a moment, we'll stand and sing that song together. Somebody needs to make